Our subject is spirit natures and human nature. And seemingly last Sunday somebody commented about that to say, yeah, I know too much about that human nature. I have a problem with it. Much of what we're going to talk about will be more a suggestion of approaches to talk to people about it, because much of it will not be particularly new. But what about spirit natures? You get different views from different people. One, the atheist says, none. There are no spirit natures. That's simple enough. There's the Socinian, such as our Christadelphian friends, or those of the Church of God, Abrahamic faith, that included Benjamin Wilson, who first made the Diaglot, first Diaglot in English. The Socinian will say, the spirit and human natures are fixed, no changes in nature ever. The Trinitarian will say, Jesus has both divine and human natures at the same time, 100% of each. 100% divine and 100% human at the same time. Now, I don't know how that you create a being that is 200%. That is a problem that they do have. Now, your Bible student friends will say there can be a change of nature, and there is to be a change of nature for both Christ, Jesus Christ, and the church. Now, can science tell us anything about it? Well, the majority view in science says that there's about 68.3% of everything in this universe is dark energy. We don't know what it is. We can't sense it. And that 26.8% is dark matter. It's a substance that we know nothing about because, again, we cannot detect it, at least not in any way directly. Only 4.9% of our universe is the normal matter and energy that we are able to sense. Like, that's our normal matter. One theory says that the concentration of dark energy should be 10 to the 120th power larger than it is. That's one with 120 zeros after it. So, yes, science is limited, as we can see, if it only misses by a factor of 10 to the 120th power, it's a little bit inexact. That's true. But science has its limitations. Nevertheless, it appears there is at least six times as much matter in the universe that we cannot see as there is in the physical world. Hence, if there can be life in the physical world, there should be a much larger probability of some kinds of life in the heavenly world. Well, science cannot tell us much about such life. The Bible does. Now, of the heavenly natures, God is of the divine nature. We have that already in Genesis 1:1. We may remember that the first man that went to the moon cited Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim, already in the first verse of the Bible. He created the heavens and the earth. Oh yeah, it suggests that the heavens were created first and the earth afterwards, and that seems to be in accord with what our astrophysicists tell us. And then, of course, there's Exodus 33:20. That's one worth remembering. Exodus 33:20. And God said, "Thou canst not see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So, yes, it says we cannot see him. Doesn't say he can't see us, does it? But we cannot see him. We are limited by the kind of matter that we have to work with. And there are angelic natures. There's the archangel. It's mentioned in more than one place, but one of them is in Jude, verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now that's good advice for us. But Michael, the name itself, Micah, likeness, and El, God. Michael, the name means who is like God. Does any other angel have that description? Who is like God? God himself? And it's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, among other places. So we have an archangel. And then among the angelic natures, we have others. We have the cherub, like in Genesis 3:24. The cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve and family might not return to it. And there's seraphs, or seraphim. Now just a side note, cherub is singular. The plural in Hebrew is cherubim. In English we could call it cherubs. What we shouldn't have is what's in some translation, cherubims. That's a double plural, or would be. And similarly, with the seraphs that we have in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 6, the plural is seraphim. So you can say seraphs or seraphim for plural. And possibly we look at Ephesians 3:10 and 6:12. Maybe principalities and powers are different orders of angels. Now that could be discussed one way or the other. But we have at least, in the angelic realm, have the angelic natures, the archangel, the cherub, and the seraph, and maybe more. There is the glory of the divine nature, as we've already read in Ezekiel 33:20. And in Acts chapter 9, we can read from verses 3 through 9. This is talking about Saul. "And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven." It doesn't mean that Saul was looking directly at the light, but there's a light that shone round about him, a light out of heaven. "And he, Saul, fell upon the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man." So they could all hear the voice of this much greater being. "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, and they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. So we get an idea of the higher nature that if we could see it, it would blind us. Now, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the resurrection chapter. And it does some distinguishing here. We'll start with, from verse 41. Actually, 35 to 50 is pertinent. But we'll start with verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Does that seem to be the case on a clear night? Do the stars all look alike? Are they even all the same color? We look towards the north, not directly north, but towards the north, and we see a constellation of Draco the dragon, and its alpha star is a red star. We look at the planets, kind of a straw-colored planet, well, that's Venus. If it looks more bluish, well, that's Jupiter. If it looks red, that's Mars. And if it looks sort of yellowish, that's Saturn. So yes, the stars differ from star in glory, but what's that got to do with us? We continue in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a natural body. Natural body? Well, the literal of that is a body of the soul, or a psychical soma in the Greek, or a soulish body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. We're distinguishing between the two. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Contrasting the two. Adam was a living soul. But the stress on the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is he becomes a life-giving spirit. Albeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, or psychical, or that which is of the soul. Soul, literally in the Hebrew, nephesh, means a breathing being. That's why we don't say that spirit beings are souls. That would be unusual. There's an occasional scripture that so uses it, but it is unusual. That is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man is out of the earth, earthy. The second man is out of heaven. As was the earthy one, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly one, such are they also that are heavenly. There's distinguishing here between the earthly nature and the heavenly nature, or the fleshly nature and the spirit natures. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, these are verses that our Socinian friends really would prefer not to talk about, because it is a problem for them, because they do not see the possibility of a human being being resurrected as a non-human type entity. What do they say to us? Well, they say that somehow the Christian will be raised in the flesh, but somehow immortalized. And you ask and inquire how, and they do have difficulty. In fact, freely, most of them will acknowledge they do have difficulty in explaining what it will mean, because they say they've not seen it. They could only have seen it in Jesus. But trouble is, there's 1,800 years between, or 1,900 now. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa. Does that mean that there's going to be no human beings in the kingdom of God? That's not quite what it's saying here, is it? We can stress the word here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Now, not all people in a family are the heirs. The chief heir is usually the firstborn son. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Those who inherit the kingdom are those who are raised to a spirit nature, particularly the divine nature, as Jesus was. All the rest of the world will be in the kingdom, but they will not inherit it. They will receive the benefits from it. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This again suggests that the fleshly nature, the human nature, is a corruptible nature, but the one that the Christian is promised, if faithful unto death, is an incorruptible nature. It will not be capable of being destroyed. The heavenly resurrection, that's the end of the quotes that we're going to quote for now. The heavenly resurrection is contrasted with the human. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Remember this from Jesus talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, we read in Hebrews 2:6-9, just briefly, Jesus hath been made a little lower than the angels. Does it say that he took on a nature a little lower than the angels? No. It says he hath been made a little lower than the angels. Here we have a change of nature. Now, our Socinian friends won't see that. Our Trinitarian friends will see that Jesus had a pre-human existence. Our Socinian friends do not. Jesus had a change of nature. And this now is from Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus at that time, in his pre-human existence, had something that was in the form of God, but an equality with God was not something he was grasping at. That would be a contrast to Lucifer, wouldn't it? But he emptied himself. He didn't take with him another nature, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:5-8. That's the ASV. And again in John 1:1, the Word also was a God. That's past tense. The Word also was a God. Past tense. Not that he still was in his first advent, but he was before. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He didn't take on flesh, but he became flesh. He became what we are. Now, God speaks in Psalms 82:6. I said, ye are gods. But who are the gods, plural? We won't take time for Deuteronomy 10:17, I think it is. But there it says that he is God of gods, plural. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. So Jesus has not only given up his original spirit nature as archangel, but also has given up his flesh. That's what he gave for the life of the world. Now we know him so no more, now that he has been resurrected into the divine nature, the nature of God himself. Now, do the faithful church members have a hope of a heavenly nature? 2 Peter 1:4, he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye might become partakers of the divine nature. And again, Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A calling above rather than below. Now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. So evidently for the faithful Christian, he will not be in the flesh anymore either. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. 1 John 3:2. We consider the topic of mortality versus immortality. I found through first and second hand experience that there seems to be quite a broad spectrum of ideas in the Christian world of mortality versus immortality. Were Adam and Eve immortal before they sinned? You'll hear some people say yes, as well as the rest of us who say no. The Greek word is used 6 times, thnitos. You don't have to remember that. But thanatos is the word for death, and Teresa will understand what thanatopsis is and from classical Greek studies. What does it mean, looking into death? Thanatopsis? Okay. And anyway, the idea is that it is liable to death, or mortal, subject to death, destined to die, or McReynolds says death-like. And let's see, I'll give the places that it's found. Romans 6:12, 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 4, 2 Corinthians 4:11 and 5:4. Those are the 6 times it's used, always by Paul. Now, the opposite of thanatos, athanasia. Not mortality, but immortality, meaning not mortal or imperishable. It's used 3 times only, 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 4, and 1 Timothy 6:16, and that's all the times that it is used. There are more times than that that immortal or immortality appears in the King James Version, but that's simply because they don't want to translate incorruptible too many times. And so they've taken some of those and made it immortal. But there's a difference between Thanatos and Athanasia, a difference between mortal and immortal. Now, some people think that mortal can only mean dying. And if that's the case, we need to invent a word that means just vulnerable to death, but not certainly going there. Maybe you could construct a word like non-mortality if somebody is insistent that mortal means it's always going to end up in death. Now, our scriptures on that, 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 4, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. If any mortal shall put on immortality, he cannot have been immortal at any previous time. That would seem to follow. Elsewise, immortality is used only in 1 Timothy 6:16, and this usually has at least two different thoughts expressed about it. Keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Well, now, some say, who only hath immortality? Some of that sounds like Jesus, and some of that sounds like God. And I've been on both sides of the fence several times in the past. And then a brother asked me the question, who is the light unapproachable? And so I said, I surrender. If God is the light unapproachable, then Jesus must be the one that is dwelling in the light unapproachable and the one who only hath immortality. God, of course, has never been in the flesh. Adam and Eve nowhere are said to be immortal before the fall in Eden. The scriptures say the divine nature is immortal, but nowhere are angelic or human natures said to become immortal or otherwise to be immortal. And we know because we've gone through those words, all of them. He that raised up or awakened Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life or quicken also your mortal bodies through his spirit. Now that's not talking about resurrection now, is it? Shall give life also to your mortal bodies through the spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:11. So quicken does not grant immortality. And we'll see this in another scripture too. 1 Corinthians 15:36. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive or quickened in the spirit. The faithful church is not quickened to eternal life in the flesh, but only in the spirit. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive or quickened. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Is there a need for a change of nature? Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Not that he was disobedient to begin with, is it? But perhaps we could give a likeness. A fellow has gone to school, whether it's university or trade tech or whatever it is, and has learned to build buildings. Or do you want to hire him right off to build your house? Or would you like him to have had some experience doing it first? So, Jesus learned the full measure of obedience by being made human. Jesus actually benefited from both his pre-human experience as archangel and from being human before being raised into the divine nature. Now, to give us an idea, suppose God gave you the ability to create cats. Now, maybe you prefer dogs, but nevertheless. Suppose he gave you the ability to create cats. And so you create these cats, and they multiply and multiply, and some cats are nice to each other, and some of them sometimes are not, and an occasional one gives the rest of them all a miserable time. You know, the cats that are suffering, you have a heartfelt sympathy for them, or maybe empathy is the proper word. But aren't there times when you kind of wish that you could temporarily become a cat and experience what they're experiencing? That'd give you even more sympathy for those cats that you had created. But then you wouldn't want to remain a cat. And it's just so with Jesus. He was given the privilege of creating all of the other beings on our planet. And then, do you think he was not sympathetic or empathetic towards us? But by being made a human being, he could feel directly what those of the creation felt. He could appreciate it and then give his full life for the benefit of them, so that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, and the faithful, too, need to learn through human experience. We just don't need a pre-human experience. But we do need to experience what other humans do before the resurrection. Now, there are those who say, you know, everybody ought to be equal. Everybody should have an equal chance to become the heavenly resurrection. After all, in an egalitarian or everybody's equal society, everybody should have equal privilege. If anyone can have a heavenly resurrection, then everybody should have that opportunity. Is God therefore unjust? Or do we need variety? Examples. A dog can smell something is wrong in the room at far lower concentrations of it than we humans can. And they can sense earthquakes before they happen. We cannot. And we need not human beings, we need bees to pollinate the crops, or else the harvests will be poor. In our own bodies, we have more microorganism DNA than we have human DNA. And we need those microorganisms for us to live. Imagine what it would be like if your intestines were depopulated of the intestinal flora. Some have had that experience and not lived to tell about it afterwards. So, variety is needed in the universe. We can see how it is needed on Earth. Now, a house may include everyday dishes. That's the one we eat off most of the time. and fancy dishes for guests, and it also needs a garbage can. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why didst thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Romans 9:20-21. Now, is our election conditional or unconditional? We'll have many people question us about this part. Matthew 22:11-14. The fellow had not on a wedding garment. Many are called, but few are chosen, or few are elect. Many are called, but few are elect or chosen. 1 Corinthians 9:26-27, RBIC. Lest I myself should become rejected, so one may be elect, but may be not faithful. In Revelation 17:14, we see the complete spectrum. They that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.